morning, 3CR. It's so lovely to see you this morning. Today we are edging into Luke chapter 4. Can you believe it? At last. So we're going to be having a look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. But just for a bit of context, let's start with just three verses from the end of chapter 3. So it's Luke chapter 3 from verse 21. It will be up on the screens, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Verse 21, one day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Luke then lists the genealogy of Jesus right down to Adam, confirming his sonship. And then we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. Then, that's straight after his baptism, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Apparently, this wilderness was a hill district bordering the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. Then the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." So the devil starts, you know, on the lowest rung of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? Jesus is very hungry. Let's start there. Most basic need. But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." So here Satan goes up a couple tiers on Maslow's hierarchy, thinks he can break Jesus by offering him recognition, respect, status, self-esteem. Jesus replied, "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." So the devil's like, "Oh, I see what he's doing. He's got an answer for everything from the scriptures, so let me try and beat him at his own game and twist the scriptures to convince him." This is so familiar to all of us, isn't it? I mean, this is like people butchering the Bible to actually justify atrocities like apartheid. This is like people giving us just a little bit of good truth about something that's actually really bad for us, okay? Like a certain supermarket chain, which shall remain nameless, telling us that their Easter eggs are made with sustainably sourced cocoa. Which is amazing, right? I mean, we're all so hipster that actually impresses us and we fall for it, okay? There's a part of our brain that goes, wow, like these Easter eggs actually serve the communities where the cocoa is farmed. I mean, these Easter eggs, they're good for the environment. They're good for us. In fact, eating this Easter egg actually makes me like a better person. And I feel I have a responsibility to support sustainably sourced cocoa farming by buying as many of these Easter eggs, you know. What they don't put on the Easter egg packaging is, you know, tons of sugar, also loaded with preservatives. This product will make you fat, you know. It's a very, very old trick. And we're still falling for it. You know, been there, done that, eaten the Easter eggs. Verse 12, Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. Before we get into the big message of this text, let's just smash through two theological stumbling blocks that may or may not be in the way for you. The first theological question raised by this passage is about Satan. And I really don't want to give him a lot of airtime because it's so not about him. But I do think that it's probably helpful just to chat about this a little bit. If Satan really is a real being and not just a quaint religious fable or a metaphor for bad stuff in the world, then how did he appear to Jesus? And who was there to record it for Luke, whose writings are based on eyewitness accounts? So Satan is a real being. He's as real as the parting of the Red Sea and the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ. If you have trouble believing that those events really happened in real time on this planet, then you'll possibly have a hard time believing that Satan is real. But we could spend weeks preaching and going through every reference to the person of Satan in Scripture. We could spend weeks listening to people's stories of personal encounters with demonic forces. But I don't even think it's necessary to delve into all that evidence today. Jesus himself, he spoke about Satan, he spoke to Satan. And if Jesus, whom we trust, believed that Satan was real, then it's safe for us to do the same. So it's not clear how Satan appeared to Jesus, but most likely he appeared to him in the unseen, though not at all unreal, spiritual realm. Because, for example, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and he says to him, you know, I can give these to you. Come on, I know you want them. And he shows it to him in a moment of time. And that would be physically impossible, to show somebody all the kingdoms of the world in a single moment. But Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, later Paul and John, they all had these kind of living visions, intense, absolutely real, radical spiritual experiences when filled with the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus experiences with Satan in the wilderness is possibly something like what Paul describes to the Corinthians when he was caught up to heaven and he says, you know, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. But it was a real, radical, spiritual experience. And then we have to assume that at some point Jesus tells his disciples, hey guys, so this just went down between me and Satan in the desert. And he's teaching them that it's unbelievably important to live a spirit-filled life. He's modeling the spiritual disciplines of solitude and fasting and how powerful those habits are in eliminating distractions when you're intent on following God's call on your life. The second chunk of theology that this passage begs us to chew on is this. Did God lead Jesus into temptation? Because Luke 4 verse 1 says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into temptation? When James says in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted and he himself tempts no one. So how does this work, right? We're told also in Luke 4 verse 1 that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. So he is endowed and empowered with the Spirit of the triune God. I mean, he's just radiating godness. And then that same Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. Like, you know, what's up with that? But here's the thing. God doesn't lead Jesus into temptation. He leads him into the wilderness. Satan does the tempting. God can't possibly put evil desires into our hearts because he has no evil desires in his heart. He is pure holiness. So temptation has three sources, really, and not one of them is God. First of all, the first source of temptation is the enemy himself who lies to us and is bent on destroying us. It's the voice of, oh, did God really say, don't eat the fruit? You know, did God really say, don't buy another box of the marshmallow Easter eggs? Because, I mean, they're actually marked down this week, 50% off. And, I mean, God would want you to save money, right? So it's actually a wise financial choice, you know? Secondly, temptation comes at us from sin running its course in the world, outside of ourselves. It's the world's wicked, broken culture twisting our thinking and our priorities. It's the voice of like, come on, everybody's doing it. Everybody's eating the Easter eggs, right? Thirdly, temptation comes from ourselves, from inside of us, our own nasty, sinful selves. Again, James, he says in James 1:14, temptation comes from our own desires which entice us and drag us away. We're always just one decision away from choosing what serves us instead of what serves God. Not so. It's the voice of, you know what you're right? Everybody is eating the Easter eggs, and actually, I deserve to eat the Easter eggs too, right? So when Jesus teaches us to pray in Luke 11, he doesn't teach us to pray, oh God, please remove all sources of temptation ever. Because essentially then we'd be praying for an early death, right? We'd be saying, okay, God, I just want to unsubscribe from the newsletter of life. You know, cancel subscription. I just want to go straight to heaven where there's no temptation. Because Jesus says later in Luke 17, he says to his disciples, there will always be temptations to sin. There will always be temptations to sin. God doesn't tempt us, but within the bounds of his sovereignty, we are brought into the presence of temptation every single day. Every moment we have a choice to disbelieve God and act in disobedience. So Luke 11 verse 4, we'll probably get to it, you know, early next year. Jesus says, don't let us yield to temptation. That's how he teaches us to pray. Don't let us yield to temptation. Don't let us be duped by it. Don't let temptation throw a sack over our heads and drag us away and go, ha, I've taken her in. I've taken him in. That's what we need to be praying against with eyes wide open. So just last thing on Satan and how he tempts us. Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. That's why Peter writes, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians, don't give the devil a foothold, because he's looking for one. He's looking for the next opportunity. But let it also be said that as children of the Most High, we do not live in fear. We do not live in fear. Satan is powerful, but he's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere all the time. There are 7 billion people on this planet. So Satan is not necessarily attacking you every day. He prowls the earth, sure, looking for someone to devour, and he has legions of help, sure. But you're backed by the infinite power that spoke out the universe. And if you love Jesus, you also have the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? Romans 8 tells us that. And the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Satan doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he doesn't have the fruit. Be patient. Stand firm. Speak truth. He will flee. Okay, so are we all okay with that? Satan is real. He does the tempting, not God. Any further questions? Clint says you're welcome to email him. But the beautiful thing that I really want to talk about just for the next 10 short minutes is this. Jesus is baptized, and immediately he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He goes straight from the water into the wilderness. He goes straight from being washed, refreshed, set apart, imbued with calling and courage and identity, to being tried and tempted and made to feel alone, sabotaged by ridicule, doubt, hunger, and thirst. Brilliant. And here's something I'd never seen before, and it's something Robert Madu points out. In the water, the faith-building place of acceptance and blessing and commissioning, the word of God came over him. This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. This is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. And in the wilderness, the desolate place of danger, rejection, fear, the word of God came out of him. Yes. The scriptures say, the scriptures say, the scriptures also say. And this is a pattern for us. Because for the rest of our earthly lives, it's going to be all about the water and the wilderness. Brilliant. I mean, pre-eternity life on earth, it's pretty much one big wilderness experience. Not so. I mean, think about it. Before you're born, you're just like chilling in the amniotic fluid and everything's peaceful. And then you're born, right? You're from the water, you're born, and suddenly you have to breathe on your own. I mean, what's up with that? And you're kind of ugly and your mommy dresses you funny. And you get bullied on playgrounds and you get tired and hungry and you know, your visa gets denied and you get your heart broken and your car needs new tires and you can't afford it. And people you love get AIDS and cancer and Alzheimer's. And a baby's born with a disability and, you know, your kid doesn't get into university and then you're in an armed robbery and it's just wilderness, wilderness, wilderness. And I'm really not trying to paint an unnecessarily bleak picture of our existence, by no means. It's just that if we're going to change the world for Jesus, if we're going to do that thing, then as we walk through the wilderness, that is life before we get to heaven, then we need to get ourselves drenched as much and as often as we can. We have got to immerse ourselves in prayer and church and accountability friendships and Bible reading and good Christian books and podcasts in the car, right? We've got to get over ourselves and back into the Word. So that when we leave the water where the word has come over us, when we're immediately back in the wilderness of life imperfect, office politics, school runs in the traffic, conflict with your in-laws, dating people who bring out the worst in you, a collapsing pension fund. You know, when you're back in the wilderness of not knowing, do we put the dog down? Do we put our kid on Ritalin? Do we move jobs or countries? When we're back in the wilderness of life imperfect, the word will come out of us powerfully with conviction and the deep-seated faith that isn't dependent on circumstances. And the world will look at us and go, sure, these people, they're so free. They're so free. Beautiful. It's not that in the wilderness we should dispense the word like so many Bible verse band-aids, you know, that we can just stick over every painful or awkward situation. So, you know, someone in your life group shares, oh man, I've been retrenched. And you sprout forth with, never mind, God will provide. Which is true. I mean, God will provide. But it's also irritating and insensitive, okay? Right, don't be that Christian. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, it's heavy. Be careful how you wield it. You don't want to cut someone's arm off and create another church casualty who's going to need more than a band-aid. But maybe the word of God coming out of us in the wilderness could look something like this. You've been in the water, maybe in your own time with God or listening to a sermon or maybe a friend texts it to you. But the word comes over you and it's Hebrews 13:5 from the Amplified Bible. And it says this. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. You know, that's really encouraging, right? The word has come over you. But then you drive home from church or you close your Bible or your WhatsApp convo and you start your day or your week and you're back in the wilderness. And your wife says she's actually not coming home again, ever. And the doctors say, you know what, there's actually no hope. Or you get passed over for promotion again. Then in the wilderness of heartbreak, when temptation comes and says, yeah, so much for God, hey, so much for God. It's possible then that the tide of your soul will begin to rise and waves will begin to lap against those wilderness shores and you will still be heartbroken. But the Holy Spirit will remind you that, you know what? God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. But if we don't spend time in the water, closing the bracket on our identity, like Rory explained, then when we're in the wilderness, we'll have nothing to say. Nothing will come out of us because the word hasn't come over us. Temptation will get all up in our faces and we won't be able to say, oh no, you see, the scriptures say. We won't be able to say, oh sorry, temptation, you've got the wrong person. See, he's my father, and I'm his child, whom he loves. That's who I am. So I'm actually just not into that anymore. Thanks, but no thanks. Sorry, not sorry. So we were on holiday in March at Nature's Valley. And if you know Nature's Valley, you'll know that there's an estuary that everyone calls the lagoon, even though it's technically not a lagoon. And we have this ancient paddle ski at the house there that my parents got for me and my sisters when we were kids, and we still all use it. And this holiday, our 11-year-old Cameron said, this is the holiday that I paddle ski, not just on the lagoon, but in the sea. And I was like, oh, yeah, we'll see how it goes, you know. But anyway, so one day the river has burst through from the lagoon into the sea, and it's low tide, so the water's flowing really fast out into the sea. And Cam decides this is the day. Even though the wind's really rough and you know, blowing strongly and the water's choppy. So I decide to go first to test the waters, literally. So I paddled downstream, which is super fun. I hit the waves coming at me in the sea. Managed to get over a couple of them, turn around to paddle ski back in on a wave, and I stay afloat for like roughly 10 seconds, and the waves knock me over, and I'm soaked. And so back on the beach, I say to Cam, sure, my boy, the waves are actually very rough. I don't think you are... And I see Murray's carrying the paddle ski back up the river for Cam to have a go. So I'm like, okay, so we're doing this thing. Same thing happens to Cam. He's paddling beautifully, super fun, hits the waves, manages, turns around to surf back in, waves knock him over. So I'm watching all this from the beach. Paddle goes towards Storms River, paddle ski goes towards Plett, Murray wades in, somehow manages to get them all. Cam washes up on the sand. Eventually, he's okay. So I'm watching all this, and I'm thinking, sure, okay, everyone's okay. Murray's going to carry the paddle ski back over the river mouth, help Cam across, and I'm going to say, shame, my boy, good try, but yeah, the waves are really rough. Hey, I think they're definitely too strong for you, but never mind. Let's all go home for hot chocolate. Oh, no. Murray puts Cam back on the paddle ski, sends him back out into the waves.
Hey, there we go.
Not once, three times. Three times, Cam paddles out into the waves, falls off. Three times, Murray puts him back on the paddle ski, sends him into the waves. And I'm on the beach going, dude, seriously, no, 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 no. Anyway, eventually, Murray does carry the paddle ski back across the river mouth. And Cam is untraumatized, just so you know. He was just like, Ma, look at all the roasties on my knees from scraping across the sand. And Murray says to me, yeah, like I just thought while he was out there, I just wanted to give him some tips and just see if he couldn't get it right, you know. So I just kept sending him back. But actually, that's what a good father does, isn't it? A good father knows what we need. A good father knows what we can handle. And sometimes a good father knows when he needs to let the waves crash over us one more time. And maybe another time. And the thing about being in church is that the waves of God's word will crash over you. And sometimes it's refreshing and exhilarating. And sometimes the waves are rough and they knock us over and it's difficult and uncomfortable. Like sometimes Rory gets up to preach and again he says, you know, people of Pretoria East, you love your stuff too much. And I'm going, oh, Rory, no, 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 you've said it too much. The people are going to get offended. And I'm like, oh, brace yourself. Here comes another wave. Ah, crash, you know. And then Stephen gets up and he lets the waves crash over us again when he says, some of you are still stuck in religion. And Jesus is all about relationship. And I'm going, oh, Steve, too many waves. Leave us. Just send us home for hot chocolate. Crash, you know. And then Andy gets up and the waves crash again when he says, guys, the kingdom is not a celebrity culture. Humble yourselves. Wave after wave after wave. It's like that Jesus culture song, right? Like a tidal wave crashing over me, rushing in to meet me here. Your love is fierce. Thing is, God knows that sometimes we don't get it after just one wave. Like, I know, man, I need lots of waves. I do, okay? Don't be freaked out when God allows the waves of his word to wash over your life again and again and again. It might get really uncomfortable and you might really not like it. But he loves you ardently and he loves you tenderly and he wants to wash you with his word over and over so that when you're back in the wilderness, you'll know who you are like Jesus did. He's my father, I'm his child. And so often just knowing who you are in the wilderness is the answer to what you need to do there. You've also got to know that the strangely wonderful thing about allowing the word to wash over us and do its work is that our authority in the wilderness comes from our surrender in the water. Let me say that again. Our authority in the wilderness comes from our surrender in the water. Andrew Murray, not the tennis player, the theologian, he wrote a book called Absolute Surrender. It's actually free at the moment on Kindle. And it's about this very thing, that our culture has this kind of heavy-handed, top-down approach. Like, you know, authority comes from oppression. And Jesus shows us something completely different. Satan promises Jesus authority, right? He says to him, I will give you authority over all these kingdoms if you will worship me. Jesus says, I'll worship the Lord my God, serve only him. So he submits to his father. He displays absolute surrender to his father. And that results in absolute authority. Because in Matthew 28:18, Jesus says to his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority. Amen. And all that authority came from surrendering to God. So the gospel is this counterculture, upside down thing where any real authority we have in the world, any kingdom authority, doesn't come from posturing and self-promoting and manipulating. It comes from surrendering to God. Because when we're surrendered to God, he can use us very effectively to bless the world. And our faith begins to shape culture instead of culture crushing our faith. As I was preparing this week, I wondered, would the Gospels be so terribly different if this whole story hadn't been recorded for us? I mean, Jesus could have just done another Sermon on the Mount kind of teaching on how to cope with temptation. But I think the astounding thing about this account is that it shows us that Jesus had a choice. He had a choice. He could have chosen not to suffer. That's what Satan really wanted. Satan was doing all he could to prevent Jesus from suffering and dying. Satan's going, oh, don't worry about the human race. Look, shiny object, you know. Satan was doing all he could to distract Jesus from his mission. Do you realize that if Satan had had his way in the wilderness, we wouldn't have celebrated Easter last week? There would be no 3CR Church, there would be no us. I mean, aren't you glad we got to celebrate Easter last week? Because Jesus stood his ground when he was very hungry and lonely, and he chose us over himself. I wonder if so many of us perhaps need to decide to surrender to the waves of the word washing over us, that we'll know who we are and we'll know what to do and what to say when we find ourselves back in the wilderness. The following prayer, and I'll close with this, it was written in 1577, and it expresses something of the courage it will cost us to allow the word to wash over us as we surrender to God, so that when we're called upon to make a difference in the wilderness, the word will come out of us. It goes like this. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love.